We have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes and sat down and spoke to them. And what a blessing that he opened with those Beatitudes. And then after speaking the great blessings that he had for the people and telling them they are going to be the salt and the light of this world and this earth because they're going to have the truth of his gospel, he went on to clarify some confusion that I think some of the leaders had about him was, are you trying to get rid of God's law? And he says, no, I haven't come to destroy the law. Verse 17, I'm here to fulfill it. And he went on to begin to teach us some of the deeper aspects of the law because people had begun to look at the law just from an exterior standpoint. He wanted to show us the heart of the law. And he showed about the commandment, thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. And those teachings are available. I think they're on YouTube. They're on sermon audio. You can go listen, learn some of the things that the Lord was teaching us. And then he went on in the rest of the chapter from verse 33 on to show that the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. And we saw briefly last week that when it came to oaths, you heard about performing oaths, verses 33 through 37. What he wanted to remind the people is an oath. When you take an oath, it's really an act of worship. Because an oath is technically restricted only to God. You can only take an oath with God. At least according to his word back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And therefore, the oaths that you took to God were solemn and they were binding. As a matter of fact, there's a beautiful little psalm, it's Psalm 15, that says, you know, Lord, who's going to abide in thy holy hill and in thy tabernacle? And one of the requirements is that you take your oaths to God seriously. But over the years, what had happened is the religious leaders had cheapened the oaths by inventing this idea that perhaps you could swear by something other than God. You could swear by the temple. You could swear by Jerusalem. You could swear by an angel. You could swear by heaven. You could swear by earth. And what Jesus was clarifying is the truth that since all things come from God, heaven and earth was made by God, the angels were made by God, when you're swearing by those things, you're still swearing to God. There's no end run around an oath. And the religious leaders had cheapened them. You're making your oaths to God. They're solemn. They're ultimately to God. God is going to hold you accountable. He did say later on, but your yea and your nay, that's communication with men. You don't take oaths to men. You say, yes, I'm going to do something. No, I'm not going to do something. Be serious about that. And don't run around making a bunch of useless oaths is the first thing he wanted to show. The next thing he talked about briefly in the verses 38 through 42, the little paragraph marking, you've heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Now, the eye for eye, boy, that's something that liberals hate. For the last 60, 70 years, any college campus you go on to, they'll talk about what a wicked idea it is for an eye and a life for a life. But again, Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law. And the eye for the eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, that is found three times in my Father's law. It's in Exodus 21. It's in Leviticus 24. It's in Deuteronomy 19. So if my father said something three times, he's serious about it. Now, it was given by my father to the civil judges. It wasn't given to individuals. In what God had set up with Israel, which he will set up again upon his return, is what's known as a theocracy. That's where the rulership is by God, not a democracy. Rulership of a bunch of little demons. Democracy is not a good way of running anything. God doesn't think it's a good way. He tried to warn them back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you don't want to follow what the will of the people is because it all depends on what the will of the people is. And if you got more bad people, go to a biker's bar. Send some of these girls into a biker's bar and take a vote. Who'd like to have their way with them? I'll bet you get a good democratic vote that they should have their way taken with them. No problem when you got the wrong people taking the votes. So the Lord says, look, we'll have a theocracy. I'll make the laws. They'll be just. They'll be right. And in Israel, I'm going to set up judges that are my magistrates. They are my ministers. They are executing my judgment, divine judgment, according to my principles of jurisprudence, which are sound, and they're unchanging. I don't change, God says, when I make something up and teach something. I'm the Lord, I change not. And the jurisprudence I have is punishment should fit the crime, no more, no less. Does that sound all right with you? It's okay if it doesn't, God says. Well, I've got a place for you. Burning in the heart of the earth, and then one day a lake of fire. You don't have to agree with me. You have every right to disagree. You're not going to live with me. You're not going to be on my planet anymore, but you've got a right to disagree. Got a bunch of people. Invite your own world. Do what you want. My jurisprudence is no more, no less. It's sound. It makes sense to me. That's the way we're going to do it. The statute ensures both the justice and the mercy of God. The justice of God is that the person is taken care of appropriately. The mercy of God is the guy isn't overly taken care of. Suppose, for example, a judge is on a vacation, maybe a working vacation. He had to go to another town. When he's in the other town, he comes back a week later, he comes back and he finds out that some criminals were in his house. And they not only stole property, they abused members of his family and did things to members of his family. They chopped a finger off and took an eye out, and they did something. They didn't kill any of them, but they just... Then they found those criminals are brought before the judge. Maybe because that's his family, he might execute perhaps a life for an eye and a limb for a tooth. And God says, no, that's... The merciful way is it's exactly what they did, both... The justice and the mercy are equal in my law. You're not too hard on the criminal. You're not too soft on the criminal. You're just right according to my law. That's how I expect my judges to behave. Sadly, what had happened, remember Israel, there was a time they ruled themselves. Then they went off into Babylonian captivity. Then they got back. They were under the arm of the Persians. They were under the arm of the Greeks. They were under the arm of the Romans. They weren't really their own leaders anymore. And they weren't too happy about it. Now, the Romans were kind of wise. What the Romans did was they said, okay, you can still have, we've got Roman law. We've got federal law. But you can have county law, which is Israel law. And if we approve of it, you can do it. And if we don't approve of it, you can't do it. Because we're still the greater of the two laws. And they were happy when they had their liberty, but they didn't like it when Rome would restrict them. So one of the things that the Jewish leaders had done was they condoned individual retaliation, eye for eye, by misteaching the people, well, if it's not a Roman citizen, if it's a Gentile passing through on a caravan and they do something, you can take the law into your own hand because the Romans aren't likely to do it because those merchantmen trade with Rome. They won't even do eye for eye, so you can do it. And they were teaching the people individual application of the law. And Jesus is coming along and he's explained to them this is an error. How do I know that? Verse 39, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Three little words, resist not evil. Resist not means not only don't do it, don't even think about taking the law into your own hands. Then the question to the Jew or the Christian says, well, wait a second. But in this world, stuff happens. Injuries are brought my way, sometimes unprovoked injuries, sometimes injustices are performed against me. What am I supposed to do? Well, the point of Jesus' teaching, his Father's teaching, and the apostles' teaching is this present world is not God's world. This is an unjust world. This is an evil world. You're going to need to expect unprovoked injuries and injustices in a fallen world. You're not living in heaven. You need to be realistic. Let me just stop for a minute. You know the problem with liberals? They're not realists. You ever talk to a liberal? They can't deal with facts. They can't deal with science. They can't deal with reality. They're not even sure that that's a little boy over there. Let them spend some time with them. That's reality. They can't deal with reality. That's a wrong spirit. You have God's spirit, you ought to be able to deal with reality. This is not heaven. This is not the kingdom of heaven. These are the kingdoms of this fallen world. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be unprovoked injury. There are going to be things that happen. Stuff happens down here. And I'm forbidding you to recompense evil for evil when it happens to you. And the forbidding is both in the law and in the gospel. For example, go back to Proverbs 20. This is nothing new that Jesus is saying. I don't know how the Jewish leaders were teaching this stuff. I might be confused if Christians leaders are teaching this stuff. Proverbs 20. Look at verse 22. Resist not evil, Jesus says in three words. Solomon, Proverbs 20:22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Go another one, Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. So he comes and stomps on your foot, you stomp on his. He slaps you in the face, you're supposed to slap him back. That's recompensing. You're not supposed to do that. Both Old Testament and New, the New Testament warnings. Go to Romans 14. Since the great book of doctrine for a Christian is the book of Romans. So after giving the doctrine of Christ in chapters 1 through 8, he gives the duty of Christians in chapters 12 through 16. So now that I've shown you the doctrine, how to be a Christian, let me show you the duty, how to live as a Christian. And Romans 14, for example. No, Romans 12, excuse me. Romans 12. And so, you know, we've shown you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I want you to do what God will is. Romans 14, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Where am I going to put it? In your prayer closet to God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. Why is that? Now, Christ is trying to teach us. He's saying, I don't know where you heard this stuff. I don't know how, because we became under control of other countries, we started to twist the law and think what a magistrate could do, an individual can do, that is given only to civil magistrates. Well, they're not doing their job. My Father's watching them. What do you think? It's slipping between the cracks? Nothing slips between the cracks with God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good. There are three that bear record in heaven. They do a good job of record keeping up there. Better than bureaucrats. They got this thing covered. One day the books will be open. You leave it in God's hand. You're in Romans. Go a couple books further to 1 Peter. Jesus not only taught this, he left you an example. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look at the last two verses, 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called. He's talking about a guy who's been treated, enduring grief, suffering wrongly in verse 19. You know, if a man for a conscience toward God endure grief and suffers wrongly, you're out there and all you want to do is serve God. Let's say all you want to do, very simply, you're at the park and you have a beautiful book about the truth of Jesus Christ and you want to hand it to someone and they get all upset and they call a policeman. The policeman says, you're accosting that person. This is hate speech. You're doing that. And all because you want to do something for God. What am I supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, endure it. I mean, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults? Now, if you did that because you picked his pocket, it's good that the policeman came. You did something wrong. But if, verse 29, if you're doing well and you're suffering for it, thinking this isn't right, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Why? Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus not only taught not to resist evil, he didn't resist evil. When they spit at him, when they swore at him, when they slapped him, when they put a crown of thorns on his head, when they nailed him to a tree, he did no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. Might not be able to say that about you or me. And when he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But you know what he did? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I don't want you out there resisting evil and taking the law into your own hands. Here's something. When we attempt to take the law in our own hands, we rob God of his glory and his right to be the judge. He has the right to judge. And he gets glory when he judges, not when we step up and try and do it on his behalf. So we were left the perfect example by Christ. And going back to where we are in Matthew 5, when he says, resist not evil. Then he gives a few examples. Verse 39. Let's say the example of a little bodily injury. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Just a little bodily injury. So what? It's just the body. Big deal. You're going to get a new one. It'll last forever. By the way, even if you got slapped in the face, your face might look bad after 30 years anyways. Who knows? Things are going to corrupt. Don't worry about bodily injury. Next thing, loss of property. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So you lose some property down here. You're not going to take it to heaven anyways. What are you bringing with you when you go up? Seriously. That's it. Your soul and your spirit and maybe your Bible. Well, the words will be up there if you can't get to carry your own personal one up there. Don't worry about bodily injury. Don't worry about loss of property. Another time, verse 41. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's the loss of time. He's using this example because here's what had happened to the Jews. A lot of the Roman soldiers, when they were sent from Rome to work in Israel, however they went, whether it was by horseback or by foot on a long journey or chariot, they had to come around the northern part of the country in Galilee and then work their way all the way down to where the capital was in Jerusalem. And on their way down, often if they were on foot and they were carrying supplies, they would get tired. Now, when they came through the north country, often there are Jewish farmers. And the farmers out there working his land. And they had made a law that if a Roman soldier says, hey, stop what you're doing and carry my stuff for a mile, you had to do it. Now, so you're a Jewish farmer, you're doing your work this day, and here comes a Roman soldier, oh my goodness, and I got to put down the hoe, and I got to pick this thing up now, and I got to walk a mile with him. And then I come back, and how much time did I lose working on my farm? This was a real important day of sowing or reaping the harvest, and now all of a sudden I've lost it because of this guy. And people would gripe, and people would complain. And Jesus is saying, he stole some time, go the extra mile with him. Now, why? Well, Jesus is thinking of it as a witnessing opportunity. The average guy will turn exactly at the mile marker and walk back. But now all of a sudden somebody goes the extra mile and walks. And about 200 yards into that, the soldiers say, why are you doing this? He says, because the Lord told me to. You know, he loves everyone, including you. And he starts to see a difference in going the extra mile. Saying, so what if someone steals some of your time? Give them a little extra. Maybe that's what they need sometime, is a little more time with you. Just trying to teach us some examples along the way. Back to where we are. So the point is, he's saying, look, I don't want you involved in personal retaliation. You can commit this to my Father. He'll take care of it. And in the meantime, you can make some good out of it. People will wonder what's different about you. They may actually ask. You know, you're always supposed to be ready to give an answer for someone that asks about, you know, what's inside of you. Has anyone ever asked you? Maybe they haven't because you've never done anything different. Maybe if you did something different, they might ask. Just a thought. Back to where Jesus is. And give to him that asketh of thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. And he concludes with instruction. Not only should we not retaliate and don't do no harm to a neighbor, maybe we ought to labor to actually try and do some good for them. Because after all, Paul said, it's the goodness of God that leads someone to repentance. I hope that's what led you to repentance. That's what led me to repentance when I was 39, 40, when I heard about how good God was. Not the God I had been taught about in religion or in the university. Nobody wants to know that God. But the God of the Bible is a good God. All the time, right, brother? God is good all the time. If there's any good down here, it came from God. And we got a message, a gospel of good news to share. So that's what he's saying. So he looked at oaths, he looked at retaliation. The last thing he's going to look at here, finishing the chapter, verse 43. And ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Boy, he'd been saying that a lot. You've heard this, you've heard that. We've heard a lot of things, but they're not fully truth. There's just a kernel of truth, and there's a lot of confusion in it. And the Mosaic Law said opposite of hate thine enemy. Well, the God in the Old Testament was rough. He was a tough guy. He didn't like anybody. Really, go back to Leviticus 19. I've come to fulfill the law. My Father is the same God today that he was at the beginning. He's the same God he'll be in eternity. That's my Father. And he's been misrepresented by religion. You've heard it said, love the neighbor, hate thine enemy. Where did you hear that? Now, again, I think that's why Jesus was very compassionate with the multitude. They didn't have a Bible. To own a copy of the scrolls of the Old Testament was almost a year's salary, and you'd have to stand in line to get it because it took almost a year for the scribes to make one. And they were busy making a new one every time a new synagogue popped up. You just couldn't go out and get them. So all you knew about Bible was what you heard, and you only heard what people read. And if they smorgasborded out of the Bible, you heard a skewed view of the book. You needed to go to those feast days when those priests were forced to read through the entire Pentateuch, like they did in the book of Nehemiah. And they read from morning till noon, and they read, and they just stood there and they read. And at times like that, you might hear Leviticus 19, but there have been many times you go, you wouldn't hear Leviticus 19. So I give them compassion because of the condition they were in. What's our excuse? We do have the book. Look at Leviticus 19, 17. You've heard it. You love thy neighbor, hate your enemy. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and suffer not sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Look at that. Right in one of the five books of Moses. Well, say that's just a rare exception. Okay, go to Deuteronomy 10. I'll show you two more places. What's our excuse? I guess Romans 2 said we'll be without excuse. And then the next verse said there's no escape. There's no excuse, there's no escape. Like Dr. Ruckman used to say all the time. People are going to say when they stand before the Lord and he asks the question, you won't be asking them. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. That's about the only things coming out of everyone's mouth when you stand before God. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse. No excuse. Why not? No excuse, sir. Remember, God asks the questions. Read Job. You won't be asking the questions when you meet him. He'll be asking the questions of you. You got to account for your life. He doesn't have to account for being God. I'm sorry if people don't teach you these things, but the Bible tries to teach you these things. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. You can go to our Job teachings. You'll enjoy them. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You heard it said, love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. Okay? Deuteronomy 10, verse 19. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. Deuteronomy 23. Go to verse 7. Well, maybe strangers that just moved into the neighborhood. Now he's talking about Egyptians. Yeah, but certainly not those Moabites and those Philistines. Okay. Deuteronomy 23. Edomites, those wicked people. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Edomite's not my brother. You want to know something? We're all brothers in Adam. In our first birth, we're all related. We've all got the same mom and dad going all the way back. We're all made of one blood. There are brothers in kind, made in the image of God. Back to where we are in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus is giving this great Sermon on the Mount, and he's trying to enlarge our hearts and enlighten our mind. And you might have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but that's not what my Father said in the Old Testament. And in case you haven't had it read to you, let me say this to you. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Someone who curses you is kind of an enemy. Do good to them that hate you. Someone that hates you is usually an enemy. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why should I do that? For what possible reason? Now, the first thing he's trying to do, I want to correct the false teaching of these Pharisees. I want you to learn to love and bless and pray for enemies. He said, but I don't feel that way. Love is not a feeling. True love is an act of will. It's a commitment. I am committed to doing this. And I guess maybe one of the best places you'll learn it is a parent with a child. And not when they're two or three, but when they're 12 and 13 and 14 and they're teenagers and they're spitting at you and they want to be with their friends and you don't know me and I hate you. And at those times like that, it's the commitment of love that you still want to do what's best for that child. Sometimes it goes on at 22 and 23 and even in the 30s. And you have these things going on. But that commitment of what's best for that child keeps you going. And the feelings might not be there sometimes. Sometimes you might want to give them the back of the hand. But the commitment causes you to do that which is right. I'm trying to teach you to commit. It's an act of your will. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a sign of maturity that you're growing. Getting back to it, verse 45, why do I want to do it? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He's a grown, mature God. And he wants you to be that way too. And he's trying to teach you this maturity is a reflection of your Father and God. And it becomes a testimony to those around you in the world that you've got the real thing that they don't have. They can walk out of one of their services at a temple, a chapel, a church, a fill-in-the-blank, a synagogue, a mosque, and get angry in the parking lot for you cutting them off. And who knows what they'll do out on the streets to someone else. That's not how your Father behaves. What does he do? He makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. By the way, I'll bet he could arrange to change that if he wanted to. I imagine that if he wanted to, he could survey the map just like a Democratic politician about to do a redistricting, like a Jackson Pollock painting, which makes no sense. Anyways, you got to see districting. It's ridiculous how they district now. And the lines are cutting in and out. Let's see, that guy voted Democrat. So that part of the duplex is Democrat. That part's Republican. So I can get all the votes I can get. And that's what they do. And I'll bet God could do the same thing with the rain and the sun. See, that's one that likes me over there. And this one doesn't. And he could do that if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He's merciful. And that's what he's trying to teach you, mercy. You know, we've talked about it here at this church before. It took me a while for God to show me the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is for people who are still breathing, living a mortal, M-O-R-T-A-L, life. Mercy is for people on the planet. Grace is for spiritual life to get to heaven. So here's what God has to do. You know what he has on planet Earth? Sinners. How soon do they sin? For most of them, the first day of accountability. Maybe some get by a day or two after accountability and then they sin. But usually it's pretty quick. Do you know what he can do judicially? Kill them the day they sin. He says, I kill, I make alive. There's no God with me. No one can challenge him. I said the law. The day they sin, they die. Kill them. But I don't. That little 7-year-old Michael walking home from school, St. Lawrence one day, that's me. Slipped into that little delicatessen, stole that candy bar, knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He knew at that moment, and I knew that he knew. And at that moment, he went from innocent to fallen in corruption. And I remember the change in my life as a little boy, bang. You know, he could have had me dead before I got home. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to give him mercy. And every moment, every day, technically day, that you live after your first sin is mercy. You deserve to be dead the first day you sin in God's eyes. And mercy allows you to stay alive. Why? So you can find grace. And so I extend mercy. And in the extension of mercy, I got to make provision for them. They need rain for their crops. They need sun for photosynthesis. They need these things so I can extend mercy so they have a time to find grace. And that's what I do. They're still breathing, still giving them a chance. I don't want them to perish. I want them to get the gift of eternal life. So I got to extend mercy. For a while, there's a day when I'll shut the door, when I'll have thought that's enough, they've had enough opportunity. They've slapped away at me too many times now. And you'll see at the judgment, says God, that God is correct and the people aren't. We'll all see at the judgment. There'll be nobody there with a legitimate excuse before God. We'll all agree God's right, they were wrong. God's right, they were wrong. But I give them mercy. And I want you to learn the same thing because I'm trying to use you as my ambassador. How are they going to learn about me except through you? They've never seen me. They may have heard about me. They may have heard wrongly about me. But if you go the extra mile, you turn the other cheek, you extend mercy to these people, they may start asking some questions. Where's this coming from? Don't take the glory and say it's coming from you. You tell them where it's coming from. You need maturity to do this. You need growth to do this. You need to be a testimony to the world when you do this. And you need to be a reflection of your Father in heaven when you do this. And what you have is better than religion. And what you have is better than philosophy and better than science and better than any other device they have down there. And the Lord's trying to teach us this here in love. And so then he goes on and he makes some good statements in 46. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even publicans do the same? I mean, you're looking at sinners out there. Who do sinners hang out with? Their friends, the people that like them. Again, parents. You, poor parents. I'm glad I was never a parent. No, wait, I was. But so long ago, I've forgotten. The reality is, in most cases, parents love their kids and want the best for their kids. And they try to do what they can to guide their children. And then all of a sudden, the children turn 13. And then they start going and they go to school. And they meet these other foolish people. And they're more concerned about what they think about them. And they're trying to win their approval. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And they're going along with these people who are always bent toward doing foolish and wrong things. And then there you are trying to explain to them that you have the better way. They don't trust you anymore. Now they want the approval of those people. The reason they do that, they know they got your approval. They know, I've got that guy's approval. I got that woman's approval. I've had it for 13 plus years. I'm going to always have that approval. I now got to get along with them. And who do they hang out with at school? There's all these different cliques. And so there's the jocks, and then there's the one in music, and then there's the one over there that have the chess club, and there's all these different cliques. And who do these publicans hang out with? The ones in their clique that like what they do. That's the way they are. And the ones that don't like them, and the ones in the music and the artists, they don't like the jocks for some reason. And so that's understood. They don't hang out with each other. Publicans hang out with people that love them. Sinners hang out with people that love them. Sinners hang out with people that think like them. And God says, and you were like that in your first birth. But now you've got a new birth. And I've got to teach you how to interact with people that might not even like you for a greater purpose, so that they can learn this gospel, so that they can learn about my Son and His goodness, so that they can go from earthly life to heavenly life. They can go from a life that's only 70 years long to one that's eternal. And you've received that already, and I want to use you, and I need some maturity out of you to go the next step. You need to have a love that's not based on feeling. It's based on commitment and maturity and going the extra mile. This is a good sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? There's a lot of good stuff in here. Thank goodness he lived it for us. If you salute your brethren only, verse 47, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? Down at the Elks Lodge, the Elks salute the Elks. And they don't salute the VFW guys. And everybody's got their own little cliques. But no, you're going to be open to anyone. I mean, you're on your way to shop at the supermarket. You're going to help anyone in that parking lot, not just someone who goes to your church. Someone who needs help. You're extending mercy. You're bringing some sunshine into someone's life. You might be bringing the rain of the water of heaven into someone's life that needs it. You can't withhold this to yourself. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, I'm gonna get back to that in a minute, because that's a pretty scary verse. Particularly if you have Funk and Wagnall's dictionary and a mayonnaise jar on your porch. I mean, you don't want to pull that P entry out for perfect. But that's not what he's talking about, and we'll see what the Bible means by perfect. But what the Lord is doing here is He's giving us a command that's based on His manner of life. He said, even nice to your enemies. Why? Because when you were His enemy, He loved you. There was a time in your life, well, hopefully not. I'm looking at some people here probably got saved when they were two. But a lot of us got saved when we were older. Looking at a lot of ex-Catholics here, and I can tell by the rate. And we got saved when we were older. And we were the enemies of Christ. We were the enemies of Christ sometimes, and the things came out of our mouth. The way we used His name, the way we used His Father's name. We were the enemies of Christ sometime in the things that we did. We were the enemies of Christ, believe it or not, as a Catholic, just by going to a Catholic church. Because that church is definitely His enemy. But He loved us and found a way to get to us. And it took Him a while. For me, 39 years. I don't know for some of you. Longer for you, brother. 60 years. 60 plus years. And He didn't give up. And He reconciled us when we were yet His enemies. You read Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And God loved His enemies by giving His Son. And He's still trying to win them. And His desire is that you and I would co-labor with Him. This is a great thing to be a part of. The taking someone from death unto life. Translating someone from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Giving the gift. That's why I left medicine. I mean, in medicine, the most I could do is add maybe a decade, two, three, four decades to someone's life. Big deal. Here with one soul, you've added eternity. And the standard of life is He's talking about one that is perfect, but not the way we might see it. Perfect. First, I'll look at some Bible examples, and I'll give you an illustration. Go to Genesis 17. How does God use this word perfect? This is where context is important and not a dictionary. Because a dictionary will frustrate you and frighten you and just want you to give up. You just throw your hands up and give up and sit on the bench. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants you to be in the game. Genesis 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 99. Boy, God can bring forth fruit in an old age. What a deal. By the way, I just want to stop. You know, we have an old church. For the most part, everyone around here is old. We've got artificial knees and artificial hips and stuff like that. We're an old church. But the Lord says we can still bring forth fruit in old age. And by the way, technically, it's an old church. It started around 33 AD and now it's 2,000 years old. The church is old. It's not in the first days when it was young and walking. It's been through the midlife crisis with the dark ages. It here it is in old age, and God still wants to get that old church to get some fruit. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. By the way, that's the first thing God wants you to know, who he is. He'd like to introduce himself. He'd like a personal relationship with you. He'd like you to know who he is personally, not through a middleman. Okay, Christ is a middleman, but I and the Father are one. So it's the same thing when you know Christ. He that knows me knows the Father. He that sees me sees the Father. So you get to know Christ, but he wants you to know him. You know, religion was always this veil that kept us from God. I mean, I would go, I was a good little Catholic boy. I was in church 7 days a week. I went to Catholic schools, Catholic college. But there was this thick veil between me and God. And the Lord says, no, I'd like to know you personally. I'd like you to know I'm God Almighty. And by the way, your name is, he knows it, he wants you to say it, Jacob. That's right, you're Jacob. Well, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. Now you're Israel. Now you're going to be my prince. Now you're Sarah. Now you're my princess. That's how he's going to. But he wants a personal relationship. And he says, I am the Almighty God. Now here's his next thing after I introduce myself. Walk before me. Stay close to my presence. I'm going in this direction and I'm going to have you right here. I'm going to have my hand on you. I'm going to be guiding you in this direction. And be thou perfect. Stay close to me. Don't run out of my sight. Don't walk away from me. Don't walk behind me. Don't walk next to me. Stay right here in front of me where I can keep my hand on your head and we can go step by step. I'll be guiding you along the way. That, he said, that's good. That's perfect. In my mind, that's perfect. Say, well, I every so often I trip and fall. That's okay. You're still perfect. You're right here next to me. That's perfect. Well, sometimes I got to blow my nose. That's okay. You're right next to me. That's perfect. Well, sometime I make a mistake. That's okay. You're right next to me. That's perfect. It's right where I want you, close to me. That's the simplicity of how God looks at perfection. Are you staying close to him? Go to the book of Job, chapter 1. When we were in our Job studies, and I think we enjoyed them. When we were there, we learned a lot about Job. I learned great, great respect for that man. I have just incredible respect for Job. And I'm glad he was Job and I wasn't. I wouldn't want to go through what he went through. I don't think any of us want to go through a tenth of what he went through. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, that's in the east, whose name was Job. That man was, now here God's going to use a special way of writing, and pay attention, the Holy Ghost does this a lot. He'll use Hebrew poetry in the sense that he couples thoughts together. Poetry is the bringing together of two things like a parable, where he couples two thoughts. So if you had a pencil, he was A, perfect, and B, upright. And then he goes on to define one that A, feared God, and B, eschewed evil. A, B, A, B form. Sometimes he'll use A, B, B, A form. Abba, he'll do that sometimes. You got to pay attention. Sometimes he tracks them and sometimes he mirrors them. And that's how God wants you to learn to read your Bible. And so just pay attention when you're reading and look for little things like this. I keep my pencil A, B, A, 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 and try and follow along in his thoughts. He was perfect. What is perfect? To fear God. That's to realize the most important person in the entire universe I have to answer to is God, not anyone else. Not my wife. She's downstairs. I could say that if she was here. But I was just kidding. She's a good girl. She lets me fear God. Not my boss. Not the governor. Who right now says we shouldn't be worshiping God. I think we should worship God. We're here to worship God. So I fear God more than the governor, and we're here. So I've had a lot of phone calls. Why do you do this? I said, look, I think like Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? they said, we got to get Daniel. We got to make a law regarding his God so we can get him. Daniel used to pray three times a day. I said, all I've done for 20 years is teach three times a week. That's what I do. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's why God pulled me out of medicine, to teach three times a week. I teach three times a week. Now they made a law that says I can't. What do? Just like Daniel. Open the window, go back, teach. That's it. What's the worst? I go to a lion's den? Possibly. They don't have lions today. I don't have to worry about that. I'll go to the Erie County Holding Center. They get three square meals. It's probably got heat, right? It's not cold. I'll be fine. I've always wanted to minister in prison anyways. I've never had the chance. This may be the chance. Fear God. That's in his heart. That's a heart thing. Any eschewed evil in his life. That's a life thing. That's how he was perfect and upright. He had an upright life in the way he lived. And he had a perfect heart in the way that he put God at the center of his heart. That's what he means. Go to Psalm 37. Perfect. You want to see how God is using the term. It's not the way we're using it. See, the way we use it and the way the devil will beat up on you is sinlessly perfect. You can't be sinlessly perfect. That was Christ's job. Your job is to stay close to God. Your job is to set your heart in such a manner that you're putting God at the top of your heart before anything else. Psalm 37. Verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. Well, how am I going to mark him? Well, go back a few verses. You always find the answer in context. Go back to verse 31. The law of God is in his heart. Verse 30, the mouth of the right, he speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of judgment. Well, he's talking about God's word. That's how God is looking at perfect, and he's going to put this all together when we get to 2 Timothy. But you can see it's a heart thing. And it's a heart thing based on staying close to God. And it's a heart thing staying, you know, immersed in God's word and trying to learn from him. You know, of the making of many books. Boy, there's so many books down here on this planet. I got so many books. But this is the one that I love every day. And then the others, I got to study and find some historical facts for you and things like that to bring them. But this is where the love is. And this is the pinnacle. And this is the top of the mount of books for me. And God wants it to be for all his children. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. Keep his way. That's the perfect man, verse 37, that you can mark. And that perfect man that's got staying close to God, and he's walking before God, and he's put God in his heart, and he's keeping his word with him. You know what? The end of that man is peace. Now, listen here and there. I have to keep my ear open to a few things that are going on. I got to admit, I haven't really watched the news in 3 weeks. I don't watch it at all. But every so often, I'll listen to something quickly. I'm more of a listener in that aspect. And I heard some people mentioning that there are issues in the country with depression and anxiety from being isolated and not being able to do the things they normally do and seeing their friends and seeing their family. And for some, it's just running to parties and stuff like that. But it's starting to bother these people. They're getting anxiety. I can tell you, in the middle of this, I've had peace for all these weeks. I've gotten more Bible reading done and more times of prayer and fellowship. I mean, this has been great. Because you're trying to stay close to the Lord. The Lord's not absent in this. He'll be with you anywhere. So these are the ways he's looking at perfect. It's not sinlessly perfect. Go to the last one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Be thou perfect. Now, and here is another thing. There was another place in the Bible in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where he said, be ye holy. And some people would think, okay, then the way to God is I got to be holy. If I'm holy, I can get close to God. Backwards. The way to holiness is through God. God imparts holiness. You don't have any to offer. He's not telling you to be perfect to get close to Him. He's saying get close to Him so He can begin to perfect you. God is the way to perfection. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to read 16 and 17, but I can't help but looking at 14 and 15 on the way. Young Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was a blessed young man growing up. His grandmother and his mother had the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament. I don't know how they got them. And they would read them to him. And he grew up on the milk of God's Word. What a way to grow. I didn't get to it till the age of 39. But he grew up, and what are the Scriptures? So they're able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the fact of the matter is the Bible's going to lead you to Christ. That's the point of the Bible. The Old Testament, one word, Christ. The New Testament, one word, Jesus. The whole Bible, Jesus is the Christ. And in Him you have eternal life. And God's trying to bring you to Christ, and it's the Scriptures that He's going to use to bring you to Christ. And know this, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is, not was. He's not talking about originals. He's talking about right now. You want a piece of Scripture, God's got to inspire it into your heart. You've got to stay close to Him to get it. God will inspire that peace in your heart. You've got to ask Him, Lord, what does this mean? What do you want me to learn from this thing? Give me light. Give me understanding on this. And God will inspire you. And the Scriptures and the inspiration will be profitable for doctrine. You learn the doctrine of Christ. You learn the doctrine of hell. You learn the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of eternity, the doctrine of the difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. You learn all that stuff. For reproof, no, that's not the way to do it. For correction, this is the way to do it. For instruction in righteousness, so you can go forth and be a good minister. And not a period, colon, that the man of God may be perfect. What does perfect mean? Throughly furnished unto all good works. God has good works He wants you to do. Good works of worship, good works of communication, good works of being a good man, being a good woman, a good child, a good husband, a good wife. All those things will be found in the Scriptures. And when you set your heart toward those Scriptures to learn that thing, God says, that is perfect. Now, the job of this pen is to write. When it writes ink on a page under my direction, it is perfect. Even if the clip is broken off, even if this bottom silver piece has been removed and it's not there anymore, as long as the pen does what it's supposed to do is write, it is perfect. And you may have all kinds of physical problems, maybe some emotional problems, maybe even some sin problems, but if you're continuing staying close to God, setting in your heart God and His Word number one, and trying to learn, God says, that child of mine is perfect. And when someone makes an accusation, the devil or anyone else, God says, I don't know what you're talking about. He's walking before me. He or she is perfect as far as I'm concerned. And I'm the judge, not you or not anyone else. And that's the simplicity of perfection in the simplicity of Christ. And I, you know, worry lest the devil will beguile you like he did Eve from the simplicity of Christ. He's not giving you a command that can't be followed. You just stay close to God. And in this, going back to where we were in Matthew 5, the context, the facet was being merciful. I want you to learn to be merciful. Your Father's merciful. When you learn to exercise mercy, God says that's a perfect work. And you know who will give you the mercy? The Lord. If you have someone that really is in your craw, maybe at the workplace, maybe an old uncle, I don't know, someone in the family, I don't know, a neighbor, someone that's really in your craw, and you just want to, well, then the thing to do is, he's going to talk about in the next chapter about prayer, getting into that prayer closet and bringing up that name before the Lord and saying, and just, by the way, if that person lived one more day, that was an act of mercy on God's part. If that person had food another day, that was a mercy of God and God's exercising mercy, and God, you're able to exercise mercy toward that individual. Do you think maybe you can help me? I need just a little bit so I can be merciful as you are, so I can show some maturity in this thing and not act as a little child. There's a difference between the children of God and the sons and the daughters of God. These are the mature ones. And it's okay when you're newly saved. But over time, God, Jesus trained to grow his disciples up with this sermon. Any thoughts or comments and questions of what we looked at? In the back, yes.
So, a lot of people think that God can do anything he wants, but he can't lie and he can't hold back God's word, right?
What they're saying back there is most people think that God can do anything he wants, but we've learned from the Bible that God cannot lie and he cannot go back on his word. That is correct. Okay. All right. So he made one covenant. You're talking in the Old Testament. Perhaps, would it be, which covenant are you thinking of? Okay, the Mosaic Covenant. Yes. Now, interestingly, if you were to go back to the Mosaic Covenant, which is, I think it's in the 19th chapter of Exodus, let me just show you real quickly. The Mosaic Covenant was an interesting covenant that God made because he made it conditional. So in Exodus chapter 19, when they were in the wilderness of Sinai, verse 3, and Moses went up in the mount, and the Lord called him and said, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel," verse 4, "you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. I've already done this great work of salvation for you. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. Now watch it. Now therefore, if, you can circle it, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people that are on the earth, and you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Verse 6. The Mosaic Covenant was conditional upon their obedience to what was going to be given in chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And sadly, they broke that. They broke it. So you're right. God did make a new covenant in Christ, and it's conditional on one thing, that you believe it. And if you believe it, everything was done by Christ, and the obedience was kept by him. So it's a better covenant, like Paul says in Hebrews. It's a better one. It's not conditional on you. It's conditional on Christ and you believing. Yes, question. Right. Correct. Correct. Yeah, we can turn this off, Joe. We can end here.